The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening. We're just wrapping up Ephesians 2:11, so we'll quickly do that and get on with verse 12. All right, we are here to continue the process of growing in grace and knowledge, and this involves the dynamic of the word of God being implanted in the souls of believers in their inner man, the human spirit that is built up in terms of the principles of the truth. Ultimately, of course, producing phase two sanctification, growth in progressive work in holiness, and subsequently then the formation of the Christ. That is the goal of doctrine in the inner man, is to form the Christ within you, within each one of us actually, so that we can function in the world as his emissaries. Again, not simply as a matter of imitation, although that is part of it sometimes, but the matter of the dynamic of him working through us through the ministry of his spirit. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are prepared to study. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways, and so therefore we have to deal with the sin nature. 1 John 1:9 is our mandate, that we simply acknowledge our sins and God forgives them. Not, of course, apart from righteousness and other factors. These were all taken care of, as we know, by the sacrifice of Christ. So it's time to deal with that. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Anything else you need to do beyond that to get your materials, be focused, put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can grow in grace and knowledge. We recognize that our time is short, but that ultimately you have provided all that is necessary in these last days under the principle of the latter rains, so that those who are interested in the truth, who want to grow in grace, who want to actually know you, have the opportunity to do so. We thank you for all the grace that you provide that makes this possible, the living grace, the function of the local church, spiritual gifts and other factors, applications believers make, so that we can continue to pursue our objectives and ultimately, of course, hopefully lay hold of the greatest of rewards for eternity future. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here working on a new section. In fact, this one runs pretty much through the end of the chapter. There he closes, I think, at the end of chapter 2 here with this metaphors that he's going to put in place. Certainly he draws his conclusion, as we're going to see, that all of this has been taken care of in Christ. And he goes back now in verse 11. To refer once again to their pre-salvation state. Here, looking at it from terms of their alienation from God and from God's people. He's dealt with their pre-salvation state back in verses 1 and 2, where he dealt with the reality of the cosmic system, the spirit of the age, the forces of darkness headed up by Satan, and then the sin nature, the lusts of the flesh. And so, having dealt with that, now, for the first time, really, in fact, again, although some interpreters have seen, apparently seen, some distinction in Paul's writings here between Jews and Gentiles, but he has not made those distinctions, certainly not explicit. I don't even think they're implicit, but here it is explicit that he's making a distinction between the Gentiles, who is his primary audience. The way this is written, in fact, I'm sure there probably were Jews in Ephesus, but the way this is written, there is little doubt in my thinking that the church was predominantly Gentile. And though this is who he writes to, this is his major audience. So therefore, remember, again, calling to mind things from the past that are helpful, that are designed to encourage and motivate the believer in the present. And this is the understanding he wants to provide, that the Gentiles were, as it were, out in the cold. They were kind of left to their own devices in some ways. Now, that's not to say that God never honored Gentile positive volition or ever saved a Gentile. He did. But the reality is, the picture he paints here is similar in some ways, at least, although here he's focusing on the Gentiles' deficits, to Romans, where he sets forth the benefits, the privileges that were accorded to the Jewish people, to that nation. And he talks about those here too as well. We're going to see that here in the verse coming up. So remember that formerly, in times past, and this refers formerly their pre-salvation state, the Gentiles in the flesh. And here he makes a point that he's talking about race. The flesh here is not to be taken or construed in a negative sense of the sin nature as it is used in other places. Here it's just simply a fleshly, flesh and blood distinction. Gentiles in the flesh. And who is a Gentile? I never forget this one time somebody brought this girl to class when we were going to in Oklahoma City, and she's sitting in one of the classes through the class, and at the end of it, you know, somebody asked her, well, you know, what did you get out of that? And she goes, well, I was a little puzzled about the Jews and the genitals. I bet she was. And no, Gentiles. See, these are nations that are not Israel. That's what we're talking about here. Any nation that's not Israel, any person that does not descended from Abraham is a Gentile. In the flesh, again, who are called, more likely slandered, who are called foreskin by the so-called uncircumcision, and they are by the so-called circumcision. And here they they soften it down a little bit, although this does refer to the state of uncircumcision as well. But no doubt the term goes way back, as we pointed out. It was being used in the time of the judges. That you are called uncircumcision by the, and not so-called. So-called here almost implies they're not the circumcision. But they are called the circumcision. So-called is a little bit, that's not in the text, certainly. It's the same word that you had there, the same verb, lego, the ones being called uncircumcision by the ones being called circumcision. Which, and of course he makes this very explicit so that there's no way to misunderstand it, the circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Because there is another circumcision of which Paul is aware. And he makes it very plain here that he's talking about the physical action. And again, we were almost all the way through this. I think we left off here with about point 25. The adjective kairopoietos is a term with which the Jews would certainly be familiar, since it was used in the Septuagint to refer to the making of idols or to the idols themselves. And it would seem likely to me that even the Gentile audience, I would suspect that their primary Bible was going to be the Septuagint. That's not to say they may not have known some Hebrew or studied it or whatever, but that was the language of the empire. And so they would have seen this term in fact, as it's translated, they simply just translate the plural of this idols, things made with hands, things that men concoct of their own volition, and if they want to give a physical form to it, they do, and these are the things they worship. Again, people don't tend to worship these kinds of things now. Now they worship money, power, success, fame, etc., etc. It's more the intangibles that people worship, comfort, ease, that kind of thing. I don't know how many unbelievers I even know, probably don't know very many, but I don't remember any of them ever talking about fashioning idols. That's just never come up. Well, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament indicates that it is used in a way that contrasts what men make her do with what God makes her does. And so fleshly, man-made things, are they of any real benefit? Certainly not in terms of salvation. They're not. They can't be. Salvation's entirely the work of God. So man cannot contribute to that at all. So again, what men may make or do, their little idols, their worshiping things, and what God does. Well, 27, the way Paul phrases this implies that his view was that the Jewish practice of circumcision was rendered worthless by the coming of Christ and the advent of the church age. And he makes this plain in other contexts as well. Romans. What are we looking at here? Romans 2, 25 through 29. For indeed, he says, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. What's God looking for? A righteousness or a neatly trimmed foreskin? Probably righteousness, I would think, yes. Yes, we can safely say that, I believe. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And Paul, in this brief statement here and in other places, just continually downplays the matter of circumcision as any issue at all in terms of salvation or the Christian life. Now, we're not talking about, again, circumcision as a means of hygiene or a particular, predilection the parents had. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about this as a religious act. Much as we talk about, when we talk about eating foods, people who say they're vegetarians because God doesn't believe in meat, wrong. You see, if you want to make it a religious issue, it's a different issue. And this is too. We're not saying that certain people might not be vegetarians or might not. It might be better for them to be vegetarians, but they cannot say for a second that, number one, God told them to do it. It's not taught anywhere in the Bible. In fact, the opposite is pretty clearly taught. And they cannot make it an issue, of course, in terms of their salvation at all. So he says here, he who is physically uncircumcised, and he makes the distinction that he's talking about physical circumcision. If he keeps the law, Will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. And then Paul talks about the real circumcision, as opposed to a ritual circumcision. The real circumcision is the change of heart. The heart goes through a change at the point of salvation. The Old Testament, they talk about giving you a new heart. And the idea here is the setting aside of the sin nature. First, it's done positionally, of course, at the cross. But then we have to learn how to play that out and live that out in our personal experience in a daily way of putting aside the sin nature rather than letting it control you. And when the sin nature's in control, how many here want to get up and testify that it's all great fun? And that you just wish you could do it more? Or is it kind of miserable? Does it make you unhappy? And that kind of thing. So there, also 1 Corinthians 7:19. And this is the most direct statement here and the most succinct of all the things he says about it. Circumcision is nothing. Well, his Jewish audience did not necessarily take kindly to this teaching. And uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. And that was similar to his discussion there in Romans, although he was a little more wordy in Romans. That was the gist of it. That if people obey God, then that none of these other things really matter. Certainly not rituals don't matter if they obey God. Galatians 5:6. So if anybody asks you, what's your position of your church on circumcision? We don't have one. It doesn't matter. We don't care. Just like Paul didn't care. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. But that's the key element there. And again, sometimes people, I think, tend to, not intentionally maybe, but gloss over this in Christ business. Because you see it so often, the positional truth is mentioned so much in the New Testament, that it's only in Christ this doesn't mean anything. To those outside of Christ, it may mean everything, however weird their theology may be. But what does matter is faith working through love. Also 6:15. Once again, reiterating, neither is circumcision. And why is he so dogmatic about this to the Galatians? Well, these were part of the problems they were falling into. They had come under the spell of the Judaizers in some ways, and were either looking for a works-oriented salvation, or more likely, to my thinking, because they're a church, they were looking for works-oriented spirituality. The spirituality doesn't come except by what you're doing overtly. And, of course, we know that not to be true. And then Philippians 3:3, last one here. And probably should have included the first two verses because setting it up here is important. He says, to write the same thing again is no trouble for me. I can remind you over and over again, that's not a problem. And it is a safeguard for you. There's a real benefit in it of repetition in some cases. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil. And dogs was a slur for Gentiles at one time. Paul applies it a little differently. But he's still using it as a slur here. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And any fleshly idea that, well, first, do you have any real confidence in your flesh as it is? Spiritually, I mean. You shouldn't. And but to have confidence in some fleshly ritual would be even dumber. I mean, if it's a ritual, to have confidence in your own flesh is not good on the surface. But to have confidence in it because of something you've done, that's not good at all. Well, unfortunately, it became less than worthless. It became a stumbling block when the Judaizers, and perhaps others, we don't know that they were the only ones involved in this, attempted to enforce this bygone ritual on the Gentiles. In Christ, these things don't matter. Now, if you're not in Christ, well, they may mean the world to you. But if you're in Christ, they don't matter. Making it necessary to salvation and or spiritual growth. This is seen in the context of the Jerusalem council that was convened because of the conflict that was being engendered by the Judaizers as they were traveling about. They weren't content to... See, that's another thing with these people and their false doctrine. They're not content to just stay at home and teach it. They got a proselyte. They got to go out there and get people involved with it. They want other people to be as dumb and weird as they are. I guess maybe there's strength in numbers or something. I don't know. But the fact is, they traveled. They were up in wherever Paul was, if I remember right. I think he was up in Antioch, if I remember right, at that time. Some men came down from Judea. Again, the up and down is elevation. That's all they're talking about there. That Jerusalem was elevated. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now that is the hardcore Jewish legalist. This would be the more, I think, right-wing aspect of it. And I suppose, like any group, my thinking is that they had, you know, radical Judaizers, then they had sort of moderate Judaizers, then they had maybe liberal Judaizers, who maybe Judaized a little, but not much. But the hardcore ones said, there's no salvation apart from this. You've got to have this or you can't be saved. And essentially what this does, of course, part of this, is it's an attempt to turn them into Jews. And the Gentiles were never meant to be turned into Jews. And so Abraham and his descendants, they were under this commandment. It was never given to, and see, but this is true, not only of circumcision, but of the entire Mosaic law. Was any of this ever given to Gentiles? Are they under any of it to start with? And the answer is no. And why now, if people would stop and think through it logically, why would we go back and put people under it? Well, we wouldn't, I mean, but anybody. Why would they do that? if they're not under it to start with. Why subject yourself to that? So, but when Barnabas and Paul, Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. And this got to be pretty heated. I mean, I'm sure this is toned down a little bit. When Luke says great dissension and debate, there is a lot going on there, I believe. That this is a very powerful issue, and it is one that they are not going to just let go. Either side is not going to let go of this. One of them's right, however, though, and one of them's wrong. So if you're going to not let go of something, you better make sure you're on the right side of it before you dig in your heels. So the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they went up and did all this. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church, and they reported all that God had done. And then in verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. Now, this is another issue. It's important to know that all Judaizers weren't unbelievers. Many of them were believers. They were confused believers. And they didn't really understand, and in some ways, I mean, well, again, you try to be even-handed with people because we're in a brand new dispensation. They know nothing about this. This is all just brand new to everybody. And they're learning as they go. Again, the people, that, you know, they romanticize the book of Acts and want to go back and live in it. Have at it. Pass. That's a hard pass for me. Now, they didn't have anything worked out. They were figuring this out as they went. And they had to. And God provided the leadership that they needed, specifically in the persons of the apostles and the prophets, the New Testament prophets, who were not apparently long-lived, as we understand it. Their office didn't last very long, neither did the apostles. I suspect both offices were gone by maybe the middle of the first century, but certainly no later than the end. Now, of course, we have John. He's the lone exception. He was the one that lived the longest. And for all his trouble, got marooned out there on the island of Patmos. And this old guy by now. I mean, John's pretty aged. He's probably in his 80s at least. So some of the Pharisees who believed stood up saying, it is necessary to serve. See, this isn't optional. That's a very important point. To them, this is not an option. It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So immediately, the more radical among them say, nope, they've got to not only get circumcised, they've got to go under the Mosaic law, and they've got to do all that. And of course, one of the things that, as they stood up, Peter, as they deal with all of this, he sums all up about the Mosaic law in verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. And again, none of this was ever intended for Gentiles anyway. God would have given them a law if he wanted them to have one. He didn't. Gave it to the Jews, and the Jews were to be his people, his spokesmen. So there it becomes, unfortunately, if they distort it too badly, it not only becomes worthless, it becomes dangerous. Because then it gets into the realm of doctrine. We're going to teach the doctrine of salvation by circumcision. Or salvation by obedience to the law. Neither of those are us. We reject both of those in mass, in total. Not interested at all. All right, verse 12 now, he continues on here. As you can see, the word remember is in italics, but rightly so. It is the hati here. The conjunction continues the content of the verb remember that you all were. In imperfect, again, pointing to past time. Now, the imperfect has the idea of a beginning point and an end point, but it's in the past. Here's the speaker in the present, and whatever he's talking about was previous to it. It's not going on right now, that. So remember, you all were, present indicative of I me, that you were at that time. You have a locative masculine singular of kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, a period of time, a season. During that period, and then you have this modified by the adjective ekainos, E-K-E-I-N-O-S, the remote, that time. Again, referring to past time. You were separate. This preposition, chorus, C-H-O-R-I-S. Chorus takes the ablative. Separate from or apart from, and you can see why it would take the ablative, because that's generally one of the big usages of it, separation. Apart from Christos, the anointed, the Christ, the Messiah. Again, even without the article, it's still definite. You were at that time separate from Christ. Allotriao here is our verb. It's a perfect passive participle. A-P-A-L-L-O-T-R-I-O-O. Allotriao here is only used two times. It's used more than that. I don't think I put it in there. Again, it means to be alienated or to be estranged. Here, and this word takes an ablative also, estranged from something. It takes an ablative to kind of, and there are certain nouns like that. This is a verb, obviously. But there are certain terms like that that take a specific case to complete their meaning. If I remember right, akouo most generally takes the dative to complete its meaning, to listen to somebody. It can be used with other cases, but that's the general thing that when you see that, it's not an unusual construction. So you were estranged here, separate from Christ, estranged from the commonwealth. As they've translated it here, is hey, definite article, it's a feminine. Here, genitive feminine, ablative feminine and singular, apolitia. P-O-L-I-T-E-I-A. You probably figure we get our word polite. No, politics is what this comes from. It's not polite. It's politics. Comes from the idea of the city, the polis, there. So this is a nation or a state. It can refer to the entirety of it, or it can refer to the inhabitants of it. Separate from the Commonwealth of Israel. Israel, the term, again, the definite article here, making this specific, even more specific, because it's, again, Israel's specific without the article. Here, the nation of Israel, you got I-S-R-A-E-L. It transliterates right over into Israel. This is a genitive of apposition. It actually completes the idea here, or is an example of the category, which is a nation or a state, and then the specific example of the nation or state, which is state of Israel, or nation of Israel. Here they've translated Commonwealth of Israel. And chi, connective here, strangers. Xenos is our word, Z-E-N-O-S. You probably have heard this in the news recently, xenophobia. That's what we all have because we don't want our country being overrun by foreigners. So we're scared. No, I'm not scared. We don't want illegal people here. They have to go by the same rules. If they're going to come into this country, they have to go to the same rules I have to go by. They're no better or me or no worse. But you can't just dump legalities and do what you want. Well, here, xenos is used 14 times. It means that which is strange or unfamiliar. Strangers of the covenants. And again, another ablative of separation. Better yet here, strangers from the covenants. Now, they've translated it too, like it's a dative, but it's really, again, they're separate from this. Diatheke. D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E. Covenants, contracts, treaties, that's what this word means. Your strangers, and there were several covenants. We know it's a plural. You had the Mosaic covenant, certainly. You had the Abrahamic covenant. You had the Davidic covenant, at least that we know of. And there was a new covenant promised to them, which, of course, as Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. He told us what he was doing. He's fulfilling that. He's setting it up. So here, strangers from the covenants of promise. Genitive here of content, the covenants contain the promise. In fact, they contain E-P-A-N-G-E-L-I-A, epangelia. They contain multiple promises, but generally speaking, when he talks about the promise, he's focusing on what all's going to happen through Christ, because he knows that that was the fulfillment of all the promises. the singular thing that happens in Jesus. So the covenants of promise, having no hope, and actually hope here, the accusative, elpis, E-L-P-I-S, is fronted for emphasis. It's placed forward in the sentence. Hope, you didn't have any, is the idea. Not having hope here, not negative me, with the participle, present active participle of echo. Not having, again, the participle indicates, you know, ongoing action. Not having it. And again, this would be limited to the time we're talking about. Not having hope prior there, the chorus, their preposition, and the imperfect state that they were in, that imperfect verb. Not hope, not having. And chi, without God. Atheos, actually, A-T-H-E-O-S. Theos means God, of course, and then the alpha negates it. Not God, or not having God, without God, having no relationship to God, having no claim on God. Really, the Gentiles were in a very bad state in the world. Here, a locative of sphere or place, in plus the definite article ho with the term cosmos. Now here, when he talks about the world, I mean, obviously he's talking about the world of men, but he doesn't. This is not nearly as a pejorative kind of thing as it was, say, back in verse 2 there where he talked about it. The course, the spirit, the age of this world. Here they were just living, the cosmos is their location. But no hope. They lived their lives, but they didn't have any real hope. Whether they knew it or not, didn't really matter. They just didn't have it. Okay, point one here. Although the verb mene menuo, remember, is not repeated, the New American Standard has correctly supplied it to reflect the fact that it governs the conjunction hadi, which resumes the content they were to consider. Two, he follows with the imperfect of the verb aimi, were, which should again be understood as dealing not only with the Ephesians. I mean, obviously this is addressed to them. But this is true of all Gentiles. We pointed that out, that what Paul's talking about here is universally true of all unbelievers. At the beginning of the chapter, here, this is universally true, or generally true, of the Gentiles. So he's not dealing only with the Ephesians, but with the state of the Gentile nations prior to the coming of Christ. Three, the imperfect of the to-be verb governs the five descriptive phrases that follow, which all together describe the spiritual deficiencies of the Gentiles prior to Christ. Five, Paul introduces five specific things. Four, the locative of the articular noun kairos, time or season, which is followed by the remote demonstrative adjective akinos, corresponds to the use of the verb pata, formerly at some time or in the past. That was used in verse 11. Therefore, remember that pata, formerly you. There is, how did that do that? Oh, well, 2:11. Let's get back there. Okay. Formerly, up here, back in the previous verse. Five, Paul introduces five specific things that he desires his audience to consider, reminding them of five specific privileges that God had bestowed on Israel, but not on any of the Gentile nations. Six, in the book of Romans, Paul emphasized that the blessings God had provided to the Jews were significant and substantial. He begins in chapter 3 by pointing out that there were some significant advantages that had been provided to Israel. The first of which being the matter of the Hebrew Scriptures. There in Romans 3, that was when he asked the initial question, what benefit or what advantage has the Jew? Because from chapter 2, you might got the idea he was saying, well, the Jews have really missed the boat because of all of this, but they still had these advantages. Whether they had missed the boat, and he points that out to them, that they're just as indicted as those Gentiles that they rightly condemned for practicing certain behaviors, because the Jews did them too. So he points that out. So what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, he says. And I think he starts here, first of all, And he may not pick up this list until chapter 9, is when he actually begins to tell you what the advantages of the Jews were. Now that is a hell of a digression. because he will continue this thought, but and of course I noted that when I studied Rome. First of all, I thought, first, okay, he's going to give us a list. This is it. They were entrusted with the oracles, the sayings, the speeches of God, the words of God. This was given to the nation. To what Gentile did God ever provide scripture? None that we know about. And there's still some question. I don't know that we can prove it or not. I've heard people speculate about it, and I've thought about it. I mean, can we prove Luke was a Gentile? He's certainly associated with a bunch of Jews all the time. Now, he could have been a Gentile. We're not saying he wasn't. I'm just saying, if he was, he's the only one that I know about that's written scripture. If he was indeed a Gentile. The rest of them have all been Jews, as far as I know. So, beginning, of course, there with Moses. So, Deuteronomy talks about this, kind of the documentation for his point here is 4:8. Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? And of course, the answer is there isn't any. Nobody does. Just us. And so you can, I think, you know, as you go through time, you should be able to, as you grow and figure out, well, you can see why the Jews became very exclusive in some ways. And they had this arrogance about them. Because they knew God was for them in ways he wasn't for the Gentiles. And of course, that leads to arrogance, mistreatment of the Gentiles and all other things, calling them names and that kind of thing. Uncircumcision. Also, Psalm 147. Uh, 19 and 20. Again, talking about God himself, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. In verse 20, he has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. And so the psalmist is very clear on this. As is Paul, as we know. And in Acts 7:38, I think this has got to be Stephen's speech, if I remember right. Yeah, it is. Talking about Moses. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers. And he received living words, living oracles, living sayings to pass on to you. And again, now here, you look at the Jews. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient. Stephen's not fooled. But yeah, he acknowledges the advantage that was given to him. And doesn't miss that. Well, later in chapter 9, Paul provides a list of 9 more advantages and blessings the Jews enjoyed, but in which the Gentiles had no part. And I presume here that he's continuing his idea, really, from back in chapter 3. The first thing was the Word of God. And that's obviously very critical, to have revelation from God himself. And he says, I could wish myself, but he talks about their advantages. Who are Israelites? To whom belongs, in verse 4, the adoption as sons? To whom belongs the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law? And to whom belong the temple service and the promises? And from whom are the fathers? And from whom, or of whom are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Never let it be lost. I mean, you hear all kinds of, you know, I've heard so many stupid things in my life. It's hard to keep track of them all. But one that suggests that Jesus wasn't Jewish. I don't know how you can read the Bible and ever come to that conclusion. That is as plain as anything. Both of his parents were Jews. Who do you think he was? And it's clear that it was. I mean, the scriptures go to this great detail to give us lineage, his genealogy all the way back. And guess what? All of his ancestors were Jews. All this trouble to go, and he traces it even back, even before the time, quote, there were Jews, traces it even back to Adam. Now, obviously, Adam wasn't a Jew. But the fact is, but he does that for a particular reason. It's not like he's trying to give just his lineage there. He's making a point. Because one of them emphasizes this last Adam business. So they have all those things. And whom is the Christ according to the flesh? The Messiah, salvation, and Jesus proudly proclaimed this to the woman at the well. Salvation is from the Jews. You better believe that, because that's the only way you're going to get saved. And so they had, again, great, great privileges. Seven, the first item Paul mentions now, back in our verse here, is that they were without Christ, which some have have understood to refer to their spiritually lost condition. But eight, the Gentiles were not only separate from Christ personally, which is also true of unbelieving Jews, though. So they were, unbelieving Jews without Christ too. So that's not just strictly true only of Gentiles. But they did not have any messianic hope. And I think that's, while they are lost in their pre-salvation state, separate from Christ, they didn't really have any hope of a Messiah. There was not, none of this was given to them again. No Gentile had this revelation other than they hooked up with the Jews and got it and figured it out. But it wasn't given to any Gentiles specifically. So therefore, to be without Christ may be understood on an individual level to refer to their lost condition, as well as referring to the fact that although the Jews had many promises with respect to the Messiah, the Gentiles did not. They were never looking for anybody to save them. The Jews were. They knew that they had a Savior coming. Deuteronomy 18:15. This is a prophecy given through Moses. And is another messianic prophecy when properly understood. There, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. Now, how can Moses call himself a prophet? Well, he's received revelation from God and passed it on. That's what prophets do. They're spokesmen for God. And so, Jesus occupies these offices. Prophet, priest, king. He occupies these. A prophet like me from among you. It's got to come from the Jews. From your countrymen. You will listen to him. Well, did they? No. No, they did not. Psalm 2. There in a great messianic psalm. You speak of nations in an uproar and peoples devising a vain thing, huh? Why do the nations scheme or conspire against the Lord? And why do the peoples plot something useless? If you want to hear something useless tonight, go home and turn on your TV. Mm-hmm. And listen to the 10 Democratic candidates. And hear how they're going to solve our problems. So the peoples are in an uproar, of course. But here, the entirety, I don't want to read this whole thing. But they talk about this king here, the Lord's anointed in verse 2. And then he says, I've installed verse 6, my king upon Mount Zion, my holy mountain. And I will tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. And again, should the Jews have known that the Messiah was the Son of God? They should have. They could have figured it out from this verse and properly understood. He tells them, you are my son. And although he's not talking about his sonship from the standpoint of his birth, here he's talking about his sonship from the standpoint of his resurrection. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give you the Gentiles as your inheritance. Well, that doesn't sound promising for the Gentiles. That's not a very big promise for them. And the ends of the earth as your possession. And so the Jews knew about all this that was supposed to come anyway. Also, Isaiah 7:14. And I only cited, I guess, 4 or 5 here, but there are many messianic. If you're interested in apologetics, Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict is a good one to read, because it provides a bunch of information on prophecies and then the fulfillment of them. the Old Testament messianic prophecies, and then where they're fulfilled in the New Testament. So, and I may have a copy of that. I can't remember. I think I do, but if anybody wants to read it, you're free to. But now, again, anytime, caveat. I'm not saying everything in there's perfect or right. He may make mistakes, but generally speaking, it's a pretty good work for apologetics. And so we recognize, or at least I recognize, I'm not sure about some people, but I recognize that there is no point in constantly trying to reinvent the wheel. If somebody has done good work and it communicates and it's fine, I put a footnote in it, I give them credit for it. I don't just plagiarize it. But the fact is, I don't feel like I have to constantly reinvent the wheel. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. What sign do you ever give the Gentiles? Not one. None. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So, if again, could they not have figured out that the Messiah was going to be God? They could have. They didn't, but they could have. The evidence is there. Now, I grant you, it's not overwhelming evidence, but if you're a serious student of the Scriptures, these things would stand out to you. And, what does he mean a virgin's going to bear a son? That doesn't happen. You know? Also Daniel 7. And this became, of course, Jesus' preferred title for himself, taken right out of here, in fact. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And I was looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Well, the Jews were keen on this. They were keen on this political idea of the Messiah. That they liked. And they also liked the idea that they knew that Messiah was going to defeat all their enemies and that they were going to be exalted to the top of the heap in the nations. And they liked that. But they didn't like the other aspects of the first advent, the suffering. They didn't like certain things. They didn't like his rejection of their human viewpoint. That never sat very well with the religious leaders, as you know. And then Micah chapter 5. And again, I just picked some major ones here. Again, there's a lot of prophecies. Micah 5, 2 through 4. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Therefore he will give them up until the time. And she who is in labor has borne a child. And the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain. Because at that time, he will be great to the ends of the earth. And try to get these pictures in your head of what Jesus' kingdom is going to be like. That number one, first, he's a human being like you and me. Not exactly like us, but obviously quite different in some ways. But he's a human who's done God's will and survived all this and succeeded and excelled. And he's given the name above every name. Why? Because there's nobody to compare to. He's without compare. And when he takes up the kingdom in Jerusalem, it's going to be glorious. There's no doubt. And the glory that begins there in a small way, which we are privy to at some way in a smaller way now because of the down payment we got. The 10% down, the indwelling of the Spirit and his ministry and the dynamic glory that actually resides within the believer, whether he knows it or not, and is capable of providing some really great things if, you know, he chooses to. The idea of his kingdom. I mean, read the book of Revelation. Just read about the New Jerusalem and then try to picture it. And ask yourself, how much, there's no night there, it says, because the Lord God has illumined the whole city. And the city's like either a 1,500 mile, it could be a pyramid or it could be a cube. But it's like 1,500 miles three ways. That's a big city. And yet, I don't think there'll be any traffic jams. Thank God. No tourists? Think of all the blessings. And these are little things. These are just the little irritations that we deal with, you know. But think of the blessings of being in that environment all the time. Of never having a bad thought, a fear, a tear, nothing. You'll never sing, you know, Hank Williams, "There's a tear in my beer." And you won't be one of those songs in heaven. Because he's going to wipe away, he's going to take away all pain and sorrow and tears and crying and death and mourning and all that. You're going to be perpetually happy. Wouldn't that be nice? That'd be heaven just to have that. If forget the environment, but the environment's just mind-boggling. Well, in that regard here now, Christos, the Christ, anointed Christ or Messiah, refers to the Messiah, through whom all of God's purposes were to be accomplished. And 11, although the Jews had largely distorted the purpose and mission of the Messiah to be a political one, They nevertheless recognized him as the coming king and savior of Israel, but they again tended to look at king and savior in a political sense. That was more their thinking. Whereas we look at it, hopefully, first from the savior standpoint, that it's much more important that he's our savior than he's our king. I mean, he makes a great king, obviously. You're not going to do any better. Well, 12, the Gentiles had no such promise, no such confidence, and were thus separated from the king of Israel. However, in verse 13, Paul asserts that they are now in the anointed Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah. That now there has been a change, of course. And that comes up there, where did I say that is? Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. 13, the second disadvantage the Gentiles faced was that they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. The verb apolatriao, excluded, is only used three times in the New Testament to indicate an alienation or estrangement from someone. And people should readily understand this in interpersonal relationships. They become strained and then estranged. And then as believers, we have to watch that in the local church. We're not allowed to cater to that. Becoming estranged from one another and just living that way. That will be the doom of a local church, in fact. We have to grace each other out, deal with one another, interact with one another. Say, I don't like everybody here. I don't care. You probably didn't always like your brothers and sisters either. But you don't get to pick your family. That's not my fault. Here we are, what are we going to do? But we're either going to orient to it and live up to it, or we're going to fail. But we're going to rise and fall together. That's the reality of a body. Half of us won't make it, and half of us make it. Now, it doesn't work that way, I don't think. Not in a body. I mean, you don't go out in the Gulf of Mexico and drown, but only half of you drowns. I hope it's the bottom half. If I'm going to have to drown, please let it be the bottom half. Well, the second advantage, again, they're alienated from this. The other two usages of this verb place some emphasis on the fact that those that were alienated were culpable for their estrangement. However, Paul does not assign any blame to the Gentiles here. He merely notes the reality of their separation. Ephesians 4. So I don't think this is being said in a mean way. I mean, he's not saying the separation is your fault necessarily. He's just saying that it existed. That was just the way it was. 4:18, talking about the Gentiles being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Well, now that exclusion there places some of the blame at least squarely on them. Because of the ignorance that is in them, why are they ignorant? Because of the hardness of their heart. That clearly is on them. And they having become callous. Again, they lose their moral compass. That's part of the problem with unbelievers. And our culture has lost its moral compass years back. They wouldn't even know a compass if they saw one, I don't think. Certainly not a moral compass. We, as a nation, have largely disowned God and have embraced every form of evil that the Bible's against. And call it, and think it's progressive thinking. Oh, we've been set free. Women's liberation set women free, didn't it? No, not really. Now they just go out and work like dogs as hard as the men do. Well, isn't that fun? No, it doesn't set people free, sadly, unfortunately. So Ephesians 4:18, well, at least in that instance, of course, some of the exclusion is at least partially their fault. Colossians also, 1:21. And as you might expect, you're going to see frequent allusions to Colossians because these books are so parallel. Again, they were written about the same time. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. And I haven't looked at the Greek there, but if it's a participle, it may be a causal one, because you were engaged in evil deeds. It's not a participle. It just says, in the deeds, the evil ones. You lived out your life in these evil deeds. What are evil deeds? Well, whatever God says they are. That's what makes them evil. So the noun here, politeia, citizenship or commonwealth, is only used twice in the New Testament, but was used in classical Greek to refer to the commonwealth or nation, or to the citizens that comprised it. And 16, since the only other usage in the New Testament clearly referred to the matter of citizenship, many interpreters desire to translate it in that way here. Now, Acts chapter, but the context in Acts is very specific. Acts 22, verse 28. And this is when Paul asserts his right as a Roman citizen. And the commander answered him and said, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. See, he bribed somebody to get his citizenship. He bought it. He paid for it. Some judge somewhere, some higher up who could confer this upon him. And it cost me a lot of money to be a Roman citizen, he said. But Paul said, no, it didn't cost me anything. Mm-hmm. I was born a citizen. So as Honer has noted, the idea of citizenship is more inclusive than the idea of a state or nation. One can be a resident of a state or nation and not be a citizen. I wonder if we have some non-citizens here. And B, he also suggests that another reason one should translate this as citizenship is that Israel was not a commonwealth after it was conquered in 63 BC and came under Roman rule. Israel hadn't been its own commonwealth for a while, and of course they were in bondage to other believers or other nations even prior to that. But they still existed sort of to somewhat as a separate entity. But they were always dominated. So in the end, point 18 here, the Gentiles were not part of the nation of Israel. 17, I skipped one. However, as mentioned in verse 11, Paul's not only speaking to the Ephesians, but has broadened this to include Gentiles in general. None of the Gentiles were a part of the nation. That's just a fact. To that end, Gentiles were not a part of the nation of Israel, and certainly were not citizens of the commonwealth. And while both may be true, the contrast in verse 19 seems to focus on the matter of citizenship more if you look a little ahead here. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but now are fellow citizens with the saints. And that very clearly there, I mean, now he's talking on an individual level. You would have to deal with that as citizens. But obviously, if you're not a part of the nation, you're not a citizen. It's not a whole big deal there. There's not a lot of difference in some ways. So the point is here that the Gentiles did not have access to all the privileges God bestowed on corporate Israel and were excluded from blessings like election, redemption, adoption, etc., in their unredeemed Gentile state. They didn't have access to any of this. And these terms were used of Israel frequently. We know Israel was given the adoption of sons. They had adoption. They had redemption. Certainly the greatest redemption they really probably experienced was there at the hands of Egypt. When they were redeemed from there, I've redeemed you with a mighty hand. As he took them out of that land. And of course, election, we know the elections apply to them as well. So 20, Paul is not attempting to say that the Gentiles were not and could not be saved. But that in general, they were separated and estranged from the singular nation God had chosen to advance and represent his plan. That's a big deficit. If he's got one way, one nation through whom he's working, and you're not close, or in some cases, physically, they couldn't get there. They were separated by distance, too. Not just separated, but separated by much distance in some cases. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there tonight, so we will pick up here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this so that we might walk a better walk in Christ's name. Amen.